When I was growing up, one of my favorite TV series to watch was the Alfred Hitchcock Hour. And there was one particular episode that came out in 1964 called Final Escape that shook me to the core. It was a story of a career criminal named Paul Perry, who had escaped several times from maximum security prisons. And finally, he was put in another maximum security prison camp. The warden was determined that he would live out his full 15-year sentence. But Perry decided he was going to figure out a way to escape from there too. He came up with a foolproof plan. He began by making friendship with a lifer, a long-term prisoner named Doc. He used to be a doctor on the outside. And Doc had earned the full confidence of the warden, so that Doc had three jobs. He was in charge of the infirmary. He built oversized caskets for prisoners who died. And then he would put them in those caskets and he would bury them outside the prison wall. Now, Doc also had a daughter who was on the outside, and she had major medical problems, and he didn't have the money to get her help. So here was the foolproof plan. He said, "Doc, I will arrange for all the money you need. You can get your daughter's operation if you will help me escape." So he got him the money. Operation took care of his daughter. Here was the plan. He said, "Doc, I know that when prisoners die, you bury them outside the wall. So the next time a prisoner dies, since it's an oversized casket that you build, then I want you to slip me in beside the dead corpse and bury me outside the prison walls and then come and dig me up. Great plan. It'll work." Sure enough, a prisoner died. And then Paul Perry faked being sick, got himself confined to Doc's care in the infirmary. And Doc says to him, "Here's a little care package. Now you can breathe in this casket. It's oversized. And here's a little food and some matches. And I promise you, shortly after you're buried, I'll come and dig you back up." Plan worked flawlessly. He crawled into the casket, shrouded dead man next to him. All he could see was a shroud and plenty of room in there. They rolled the casket out. He started smiling on the inside of the casket, thinking, "This is going to be great." They lowered him into the hole. He could feel the dirt falling on top of the casket. He's smiling. Perfect plan. Not long goes by and he strikes a match and looks at his watch and he says, "In a few minutes, Docs will be here. It's going to be great." And then an hour goes by. And then another hour. And he starts striking more matches. And then he starts screaming, "Doc, where are you? Hurry up!" And then in the commotion, he knocks the shroud off of the dead man and he looks and it's Doc. Ooh. That left a permanent impression on me. And it makes a perfect sermon illustration. Because it's a picture of utter hopelessness. The Bible describes all people who put their ultimate hope in anyone other than Jesus Christ as being just as hopeless as the man in the casket with another dead man. And here's what the Bible says bluntly. All of us are on death row. All of us are marching right to judgment. We will stand before a holy, all-knowing God who'll never overlook our sins, and we will face His judgment. Now, how do we cope with that? We come up with our perfect little schemes. Some utterly deny this reality. That can't be true. Others find a religion. That's my hope. Others say, "Well, I'll depend on my good works, and if I'm good enough, I'll escape this judgment." That's utterly foolish. And Jesus Christ declares that He alone is our hope. He's the only way we can be forgiven, the only way we can have hope before a holy God. He not only declared it, He demonstrated it with His death on the cross and His resurrection. Jesus Christ never, ever shares a throne with anybody. He sits on a solitary throne. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The central message of the entire Bible is to persuade us to put all of our eggs in one basket, to put our total hope in one person, Jesus Christ. Today we're looking at Colossians 1, 13 to 23, and it is in perfect alignment with that central message of the Bible because this text has one purpose, to persuade us, put your hope in Christ and no one else. And here's how it does it. The heart of the text is verses 15 to 20. Many theologians believe it was an ancient church hymn and poetry. And it's one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So at the core, he wants to show you there is no one like Christ. He is totally unique. This is the one you can put your hope in. But before the passage and after the passage, he says, let me tell you what Christ has done for you. And only Jesus Christ can do this for you. So that by the time we've gone through the text, we should walk away saying, I will put my hope in Christ because of who he is and because of what he's done for me. If you've never put your hope in Christ, and I don't mean just to believe it's true, but if you've really never submitted your will to Christ, I pray that today God's Spirit will open your eyes to see who he is. And compared to every other option, you'll run to him. So let's begin by looking at what Jesus has done for us. Verses 13 and 14 are part of our memory verses through Colossians. Let's read it together. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. If we deny the truth that we need rescuing, we'll never really put our hope in Christ. He says that Christ alone can deliver us from the domain. It means the authority of darkness. And when you trace that phrase through the New Testament, you'll find it is talking about a counterfeit kingdom. It's a place where Satan and his demons rule. We are born into this domain of darkness. We're born sinful. The marks of those who are living in the domain of darkness, according to 1 John 2:16, are these. They're dominated by the lust of the flesh. That means those natural God-given desires become lust. They become addictions. They control us. They're dominated by the lust of the eyes. I want everything I see. And if I only have that, then I'm somebody, as opposed to finding it in God. Dominated by the boastful pride of life. Because of my race, because of my education, because of my possessions, I view myself better than other people. That's the domain of darkness, and the Bible says that we're born into that domain, and Satan, the god of this world, little god, rules in the domain of darkness. This is why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, and they've come short of God's character. We're in the domain of darkness. This is why John 3:36 puts it this way. He who believes in Jesus Christ has, present tense, eternal life. But he who does not obey him will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, until we come to terms with the fact that we're lost and we need to be rescued, we'll never value the work of Christ, and we won't be rescued. Several years ago, a very distinguished, accomplished man came to see me in my office. After about 10 minutes, he began to sob like a baby. And he said over and over through his sobs, I feel so guilty. So guilty. And I stopped him and I said, that's wonderful. And he looked at me like, you're an idiot. What are you saying? And I said, I want to tell you why I said that's wonderful. You're a dead giveaway. God's at work in your life. How could you say that? Because the Bible tells me that the Holy Spirit does this. He convicts. He convinces you of your sin. And until you see your sin, you'll never embrace the Savior. Praise God that you feel guilty before God. And then I showed him from Scripture what Christ had done for him. That he took all of his sins and paid for it, and he rose from the grave. And if he would only come to Christ, the record's clean, you're forgiven, you get a new start. And he did embrace Christ. And over the next several years, I watched him change. Free from the guilt, new purpose in life, new power. He moved from the domain of darkness, and then he transferred into the kingdom of Christ's beloved Son. We are part of a kingdom. You're either in the domain of darkness or you're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Those are the only two options, and only Christ can do the transfer. We have to go back to where we started. Until we faced that we're lost, we'll never ask Jesus to transfer us. It's bad to be lost, but it's bad to not even know you're lost. And this affects how we share the gospel, folks. In our American positive culture, and I love this country, there's some things that spill over into how we share the gospel that should not spill over. Many times we present the gospel this way. Come to Jesus and life is wonderful. I mean, he'll solve all of your problems. Just come to Jesus. That's all you need. Now let me give you an analogy of what that does to people, because it's not the gospel message. Suppose that a man gets on an airplane and it goes up 35,000 feet and a stewardess comes by and she says, "You know, sir, I want you to have a fabulous flight. I want you to enjoy it, so I've got something special for you. I've got this parachute. Now, if you'll put it on, you'll have a great flight." So, puts on the parachute, sitting there uncomfortable. Other passengers are laughing at him and he's thinking, "This doesn't seem better to me." And after about an hour, he thinks, "Dumb stewardess, I don't want this stupid parachute." Okay? The promise was, put on the parachute, abundant life. Now let's replay the story. Man gets on a plane, goes up 35,000 feet. Stewardess comes and says, "The pilot just told me this plane's going down. We've got 5 minutes. I got one parachute left. It's yours." It wouldn't matter if people laughed at him. It wouldn't matter how uncomfortable. He ain't getting that parachute off his back. I'm on it. Why? The message was, this is the only thing that'll save you, and you're lost. The gospel is, you're lost. And you need to be rescued and transferred. And only one person qualifies to do it. It's Jesus Christ. He delivered you from the domain of darkness. And look what we have in him. We have forgiveness and redemption. Only Jesus Christ can redeem you. God looks at our sin. It can't be overlooked. He is a just God. Somebody must pay for that sin. Jesus shed his blood, bought us out of the slave market of sin, and we're forgiven because Christ died for us. There is no other way to find forgiveness. That's why we put all our hope in him and him alone. Now look at the other end of the passage, 21 to 22. He hammers home the same theme. Let me show you what Christ has done for you, and only Jesus can do this. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." How does God respond to that? I'm alienated. I don't want God in my life. The only time I come to him is if I'm desperate. Otherwise, leave me alone. I want to be the boss of my own life. I'm hostile in mind. I do little Bible hopscotch, so this verse comforts me, that one convicts me, throw that out. I'm hostile in my mind, and I'm engaged in evil deeds. I'm defiant. How would God respond to that? Look at what it says. Verse 21, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." God's response to our sin is to love us. And he loved us enough to die on a cross for our sins. Once the light comes on and we see what God is really like, and we see what we're really like, you can't help but love him. Here's a God who sees my sin, sees my defiance. He doesn't overlook it. He sends his son into the world and he's damned in my place. And then he reconciles me to him. The only way we could be reconciled to God is if our sin problem is taken care of. And Jesus took care of our sin problem. I love 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now think about that. All the sins you've ever committed or ever will, Jesus bore them on the cross. Judgment has already been taken place in your place. You can be reconciled to God. And notice that what the purpose is. That one day we'll stand before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Let me tell you a verse in Jude. It's only one chapter book. Verse 24 is a fabulous verse. It's a beautiful verse. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his holy presence, blameless with great joy." Let me show you the picture of this. You come into the presence of an all-knowing, holy God. You know you're a sinner. And your only hope is Christ. And when you stand in the presence of God because of Christ's work, he looks at you and he says, blameless, without reproach. And then it uses the term great joy. It means giddy. You're standing there going, ah, whoa. That's the picture. That's God's love. Romans 8:1 says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, here's what I've discovered. If I no longer have my heart suddenly softened when I think of the cross, if just it's just religious words to say Jesus died for me and rose again, everybody knows it. If it becomes commonplace, then that's a dead giveaway. I've moved away from the hope, and I've shifted my hope to something else, and I have forgotten what I was rescued from. And I've forgotten how much it cost God. This is why we go back to this over and over. We forget. And when we forget, 2 Peter 1:9 says, we drift away from the hope and we get hardened hearts. Something is going on in our young people. With our new youth pastor, Greg O'Dell. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God is at work. 55 of them are away on a retreat this weekend. But every Wednesday night, they're on a new series called The Gospel Journey. They're showing teens how to take this gospel, relate it to everyday life, and share it with their friends in a practical way. Something's going on there. So Greg sent me an email, and he asked me to address every parent and teenager here. Show up Wednesday nights, 7 to 9. God's going to meet you there. It's taking what we're looking at here and taking it to our hearts. So the first thing he's done is said, put your hope in Christ. Here's why. Let me show you what Christ alone can do for you. Only Jesus Christ can rescue you from the domain of darkness, transfer you into the kingdom of God's Son. Then he turns around and he says, let me persuade you to put your hope in Christ by showing you who he is. And one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, I call it Christ Concentrate. It's one phrase after another just to say, look at who he is. Here's the truth. We were created to behold a great beauty. And the greatest beauty we'll ever see is Jesus Christ. Because in him he displays God. And if you're not awed by who Jesus Christ is, then we need this passage desperately. Look at verse 15 through 17. Notice what he says. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, every word matters. He's the image of the invisible God. God's invisible. So how in the world can you see him? He gave himself an image. He gave himself a face. It's Jesus Christ. He entered the human race, the God-man. This is why Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, said God long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And he is the image of the invisible God. He uses a word that was used of making coins, where you take a die and press it in the metal and the impression matched the die perfectly. If you want to know what God is like, take a look at Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Then he uses a strange phrase. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now, Arian, who was a heretic in church history, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have taken that phrase and created a false doctrine. To say that proves Jesus was created. That's not at all what it means. He's the firstborn. That's an Old Testament term. The firstborn was the one where the line of the Messiah came through and all of the inheritance came from the Father. Jesus is the firstborn, not created. Now, how do I know he's not created? Because I read the next verse. Look at the next verse. Verse 16. It says, by him all things were created. Then how in the world could he be created? He's not. He's God. He's the firstborn. It's a term of high status. In him, all of the promises of God are fulfilled. He's the firstborn of all creation, and he is before all things. And all things were created by him and for him. We just took a little trip right there back to Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water, and then God spoke. There's a hint of the Trinity. God, Spirit, the Word. Jesus is the Word. He is the Creator. He is before all things. Jesus is eternal. He did not begin at Bethlehem. He simply added humanity to his deity and qualified himself to be our Savior. And then I love this last phrase. In him, all things hold together. The only thing that's holding my life together, that's holding this universe together, is Christ. He's the glue of everything. Now, Louis Giglio is a great speaker, and he speaks to young people all over the country. And he was in Tyler, Texas. And after speaking, a young man approached him, and he said, great talk. When are you going to speak again? He said, I'm going to go back and speak for my pastor, Andy Stanley. And he said, what are you speaking on? He said, I'm putting together a message on God being glorified through the human body. And this young man started dancing around. He said, you've got to be kidding. He said, I'm a molecular biologist. And he said, great. He said, you got to tell him about laminin. And he went, yeah, well, have a good day. I don't even know what laminin is. And he said, wait. You got to tell him about laminin if you're talking about glorifying God with a human body. Well, what is laminin? Well, I'm glad you asked. In the human body, there are 60,000 proteins, and this is a protein molecule that's the glue of the body. It adheson of all of the cells and organs. Laminin is the glue that holds everything together. And he said, great, I'll go preach that and revival will break out. And he said, no. You got to look at laminin. Look it up on the web. And there's a picture of it. The one on the right is a diagram by scientists. And the one on the left is a molecular biological view of the real thing. And isn't it interesting? The glue that holds you together just happens to look like the cross of Christ. Awesome. Just another little reminder of who's holding us together. Now, we've been lofty in the heavens here. He's the beginning, the firstborn, the creator. Now, look how he shifts a little bit to bring it right down to us. Look at verses 18 to 20. He, Jesus Christ, is also the head of the body, the church. Lose your head, lose your life. Jesus is the head of the body. You know what I've discovered is popular among evangelical individualistic Christians in our culture? I want a relationship with the head, but I can't stand your family. Don't want your body. If you get Jesus, you get the whole thing. You get his body too. He's the head of the body, the church. Look at what it says. He's the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here's why. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, I have a confession to make to you. Growing up, I had a low view of the church. I used to think pastors were sissies. The last thing I ever wanted to be was a pastor of the local church because I had a low view of the local church. And then in college, through Campus Crusade for Christ, my life was transformed. I learned the basics I never picked up in church. And then I joined their staff, and Crusade became my church. Low view of the church. I was wrong, and I didn't know it. I had 22 campuses in South Alabama where I was opening up new ministries, and one of my staff members gave me some tapes to listen to. At the same time, I was dating this beautiful woman named Maybelle, who had a mother named Maybelle and a grandmother named Maybelle. And May's mother and grandmother teamed up and started praying for me, prayed one thing: you should be a pastor. Last thing I'm going to be, argued back and forth. They kept praying. While they were praying, I was given the set of tapes as I traveled around to the 22 campuses, and it was this young guy speaking out in the West Coast named John MacArthur. It was on 1st and 2nd Timothy, and he talked about the priority of the local church and God's heart for the local church and how God works through his church, and it convicted me. And it opened my eyes, and I saw God's heart for the church, and I repented, and he put in my heart a desire to be a pastor, and I've never looked back. He's the head of the church. The church is not just an organization, it's his people, but it is organized in local assemblies, and this is his heart. He's the head of the church. Now, if he's the head, like our body, I don't work without connecting with my head. And my body works in harmony if am I connected to the head. This is why we always, always, always go back to the gospel, connect to the head, Jesus Christ in the church. And then he's not only the head of the body of the church, he's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? If you study 1 Corinthians 15, here's what it means. He's the first one to come back from the grave and get his new resurrection body, never to die again. 1 Corinthians 15 says that's good news for you. If you are a believer in Christ, that guarantees you're going to get a new resurrection body. You will get the same new resurrection body. You'll travel the speed of thought. You can appear and disappear. That's coming. He's the firstborn, and because you're connected to him, this is going to happen to you. And that's our hope. We have lots of things happen during the week I get a front row seat to. This week, 3 deaths of people related to this congregation. Early in the week, a phone call came from a grandfather who said, "Pastor Herbo and baptized my granddaughter. She's 10 years old. She dropped dead." Herb did her funeral this week. You know the first thing everybody thought? He baptized her. She knows Jesus. We'll see her again. Cling to that hope. Later in the week, I went over to the hospice. Rob Hall is a member of our church. And he said, "My daddy's on his deathbed." As I came to the hospice, Rob greeted me on the sidewalk, and he said, "Pastor King, I want you to know I've talked to my dad about Jesus many times, and I know he's trusted Jesus as his Savior, so I have hope." Prayed over his daddy. The next day, an email came. My daddy went to be with the Lord. I shared an answer to Rob's question. He said, "Where is my daddy right now? What's he doing?" So I gave him the biblical answer. He's absent from the body, at home with the Lord. He's worshiping. He's being instructed. He's serving. You'll see him again. A new resurrection body is coming. And I sent it to the deacons to say, here's what I share with people. The chairman of our board sent me back an email, and here's what he said. He said, "I remember about a week after my own father's funeral, I spoke to the man at Central Union Mission. I told them that my dad wasn't some ghost following his loved ones around trying to communicate with them. He wasn't an angel now going about doing special things on earth for God, and he certainly wasn't still in that contaminated, decrepit body that's lying in the ground. No, he was alive and in the presence of God, worshiping him because he had his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. That's real hope. Now look at verses 19 to 20. Look at what he says. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is totally unique. He's fully God, fully man. He must be, or he can't be our Savior. To save us, he must be God to connect us with God, but he must be man to die for the sin of man. He must be a sinless man, or he'd be paying for his own sins. He's the God-man. And it was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him. Several years ago, my wife and I were in a very dark, deep pit. Our hearts were broken. We didn't know how to cope. We often went on walks and we cried a lot. And one day we were driving down the road crying with broken hearts, and we came up with a little mantra that helped us. And it was this. We said it out loud. All of God is always available to us in Christ. All of God is always available to us in Christ. That hope pulled us through a pit. Still does. Look at what else he says. He was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace. How can you be at peace with God? I'm a sinner. I deserve his wrath. He should judge me. How could I ever be at peace with him? Here's how. He judged his son in my place. He poured all of his wrath out on the son. He died for me. Therefore, when I trust him, he's free to show me his love, and I'm at peace with God. And then he reconciles me. We're friends with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some have looked at this verse and said he'll reconcile all things and said that's universalism. Everybody's eventually going to get in. That's not at all what it's teaching. If it taught that, it would contradict the whole rest of Scripture. Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15, has always, always, always sobered me. It's the story of the final judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. Jesus is on the throne, and the only people standing before him are lost people who have rejected him, and they all end up in the lake of fire. Then how can you say he'll reconcile all things to himself? Here's what it means. He'll reconcile those who are in Christ. He'll bring about his new kingdom. He will judge all of his enemies, and the rebellion will be over, and there will be peace. But it's not an escape from judgment if you reject Jesus Christ. It's the death of Christ on the cross through his blood that is our hope. So here's what he's done. You only have one hope, one ultimate hope. It should be Jesus. Because of the work he's done for you, it's totally unique. Because of who he is, he's totally unique. Now look at verse 23. Here's his point. If indeed you continue in the faith in Christ, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is a gospel for all peoples. In the beginning of preaching the gospel, all people know about God through creation, through their conscience, through culture. And if you respond and seek that God, he'll see that the gospel gets to you no matter where you are. It's for all creation, all peoples. It's a gospel for all peoples. But notice what he says. If you continue in the faith. Now, in the English language, it sounds like if you don't continue, you'll lose it. But this is originally in the Greek language, this is a first class condition. It's stating a fact. You could translate it this way: since or because you continue in the faith. The evidence that you truly believe is you keep clinging to the hope of Christ, no matter what. You just keep coming back. He's my hope. He's my hope. That's the evidence that I'm truly saved. So he's saying, move to the hope. Move to the hope. Feed this. Feed this. Feed this. It's our only hope. Every week I get a front row seat, not only in my life, but a congregation where people are moving to the hope. And I see the difference. Last Sunday afternoon, several of our pastors went and prayed for Helen Moran, who has cancer, that God would bring healing to her. And I watched her clinging to the hope as she said, if the Lord heals me, hallelujah. If he takes me, hallelujah. I'm his. I'm clinging to the hope. I had two fathers in my office this week, different days. I happen to know their stories. And I know in their stories that for years, they weren't clinging to the hope. They were selfish men. They were destroying their families and their personal lives. And then they started clinging to the hope in Christ. And here's where my heart leaped. Both of those men passionate about loving their wives. Both of those men passionate about leading their family spiritually. Both of those men passionate. My life's about glorifying God, clinging to the hope we have in Christ. I talk to a lot of young adults. It's very tempting when you're young and you want to get married, if you're not careful, to latch your whole identity. When I get married, when I find the right person, then, and the moment you do that, that's become an idol. And I talked to a young person who'd been doing that. And they repented and said, I want Jesus to be my hope whether I ever get married or not. There's a freedom in that. Keep coming to the hope. Sam Erickson, one of my good friends, head of Christian Legal Society, founded Advocates International, Harvard lawyer, loves Jesus. And Saturday morning, his wife sent an email. This morning at 8:15, Sam was peacefully transported into the arms of Christ, been struggling with cancer. She said, we were with him, and as he took his last breath, playing in the background was the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Clinging to the hope, clinging to the hope, move to the hope. Now, where's your hope today? Here's what the Bible says. If you are clinging to your own good works, if you're clinging to a religious system, if you're denying its reality, you're just as bad off as Perry in a casket with a dead man. You have no hope. But if you shift all of your hope to Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You become a new creature. You find your purpose in life. For eternity, you will be with Him. Put your hope in Christ. That's the plea. That's the persuasion. So everybody here should make a decision. If you've never placed your hope in Christ, do it today. If you have and you've drifted away, come running back. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your abundant grace that in response to our sin and our defiance, your love is costly. You provide what we could never provide for ourselves. Lord Jesus, would you keep opening our eyes to see all that you've done for us and your unique person so that we would cling to our hope in Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, right now, would you do that? Just admit you need him. Ask him to forgive you and be your Savior. If you've drifted away, would you by faith say, Lord, I'm coming back. I repent of going the cheap substitutes. May my hope and my life, may I orbit it every day around Christ. Lord, we pray that you take your word and drive it home to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.